Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2, Psalm 45, and Psalm 110. Psalm 2, Psalm 45, and Psalm 110. And then also to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Psalm 2, Psalm 45, and Psalm 110, and then Hebrews, chapter 2. As I reminded you last Lord's Day, the writer of Hebrews is a master of the Old Testament scripture, particularly of the Greek Old Testament known as the Septuagint. He often marshals quotations from the Septuagint to substantiate or validate the points that he is making as a New Covenant writer. The second thing I wanted you to notice, and we'll look at this again briefly as we contemplate the Psalms, the writer of Hebrews knows nothing of a Christ who is waiting to be triumphant. Well, this may be more information than you need or want, but I see in postmillennialism and in premillennialism a common fault, and that is they both languish in a hopeful expectation of a triumphant Christ, whereas amillennialism has no hopeful expectation of a triumphant Christ. It is resigned and concluded to the triumph of God in Christ 2,000 years ago. And the reading of these Psalms and the writer of Hebrews' handling of these Psalms corroborate that idea that no Christ of hopeful expectation is in view in the book of Hebrews. But rather, the writer of Hebrews, like the writer of the Psalms, is resigned to the certainty and completion of the triumph of Christ. And this gives greatest rest to the soul when contemplating the woes of the world in relation to the majesty of heaven. I'm not waiting for the seas to turn to blood, for the rivers to run with crimson, for the earth to be scorched with fire and burned black as sackcloth of hair. I'm not waiting for the moon to become porphyry or the sun to be darkened. I'm not waiting for the angels' trumpets to blare in deafening judgment against the nations. I am not waiting for hell's mouth to be opium and the lion head, scorpion tail beast of the deep ascend to sting the hearts and souls of men. I'm not waiting for the white horse of heaven to ride Jesus Christ to mount with a sharp sword proceeding out of his mouth with which he might smite the nations, clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, signifying his trampling down of his adversaries in judicial wrath. Nay, the earth is already scorched with fire, and the heavens are ablaze with the triumphant and militant Son of God, who has brought all enemies under his feet already. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, this happened 2,000 years ago, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The sovereign shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, saying, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings of the earth. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. If you recall last Lord's Day, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost interpreted Psalm 2. The kings of the earth conspiring in rebellion against the Son of God to have occurred at the crucifixion. The crucifixion and the resurrection themselves being manifest evidences of the destruction of human conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed, and of the triumph and militant conquest of the Lord's anointed over the nation. Psalm 45, again, cited in Hebrews chapter 1, a psalm of triumph where the militant Christ, victorious, is in view. My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall unto thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Psalm 110. Yahweh said unto my sovereign, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod out of the strength of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The sovereign at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. The Christ in view in the Messianic Psalms is a militant Christ of majestic triumph. And that militant Christ of majestic triumph is the Christ to whom the writer of Hebrews refers over and over again in his recitation of the Psalms. And this is a rhetorical device on the part of this writer to establish in the minds of his Hebrew hearers and to embellish the image of Christ in their minds and in their hearts. Why? Because ethnic Jews who were accustomed to the orthodox practices of Jewish liturgy, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, the various sacrifices, the perpetual smoke in the tabernacle and temple, the ubiquitous blood spattered everywhere throughout the liturgy of Judaism. Besides their own ethnic pride as ethnic Jews, and their own religious pride as religious Jews, created a perpetual tendency for these first century Jewish Christians to go back to the liturgy of the Old Covenant, or to go back to their consciousness of their ethnicity. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to pull them away from that tendency to go back to the Old Covenant, that tendency to go back to their ancestry, and teach them that the seed of Abraham is the elect of God out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And this is the foremost problem that Paul also encounters in the New Testament church of the first century. It's the essence of his discussion in the book of Galatians. It's significant in his discussion in Philippians. It is significant in his discussion in Romans. If you follow Paul in the book of Acts, you know that Judaizers within the church, as well as religious Jews outside the church, were Paul's greatest enemies. And the greatest enemy to the writer of Hebrews is the enemy of the Hebrew Christians resorting backwardly into their Judaism, whether it be ethnic or religious. So he is affirming to them a triumphant Christ, magnifying his glorious supremacy and majestic superiority. The second rhetorical device we encounter in Hebrews 1 is his doctrine of the superiority of Christ. And as I've said, eventually in the text we will see the writer establish Christ as superior to the tabernacle, superior to the sacrifices, and superior to the order of the priesthood under Aaron and Levi. But the writer does not go immediately to religious Judaism to make the point that Christ is superior to sacrifices, Christ is superior to the tabernacle, Christ is superior to the priesthood. Rather, like a very wise and shrewd writer, he affirms the superiority of Christ, early in his epistle in a way that his hearers might not expect, setting them up, so to speak, for a later doctrine of the superiority of Christ in relation to Judaism. And how does he do this? He does it by a doctrine of Christ as superior to angels. Now, as you know, there are two kinds of angels in the Bible. There are cherubim, which are pictured beneath the throne of God and are the angels of God's wrath. They are the executor of God's rage against disobedient people or flagrant sinners. You see the cherubim in Exodus 10 and in Exodus 1, or rather Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 1. And then in Revelation chapter 4 and thereafter, where the cherubim, whose faces are of lion, ox, eagle, and man, having six wings and brazen hooves, in Revelation, where the cherubim unleash the wrath of God upon the earth. Significant to the tabernacle also, on the Ark of the Covenant, specifically the mercy seat, the cherubim hovered in judicial wrath over the place where the slaughter occurred, so that the cherubim were perpetually looking at the place of slaughter. And they are the angels of slaughter. They are the executors of God's wrath. It's only fitting, therefore, that the place where God slaughters God, where God the Father slaughters God the Son, as typified by the mercy seat, the cherubim would be in view. However, cherubim are not the angels in view in Hebrews chapter 1. The angels in view here are seraphim, and the reason we know that is because of verse 14. Now, I don't know whether or not each of you has a guardian angel, and it doesn't matter whether or not you believe that, because you can find no conclusive scriptural evidence that says precisely, I have my own guardian angel, specially assigned to me from birth to death. Now, the fact is that angels are guardians of the elect of God. whether that's individually assigned all the way throughout your life or not, I don't know. Whether it's an occasional phenomenon where an angel watches over you in a certain moment of adversity or temptation, I don't know. But I do know that the seraphim, the annunciatory angels of God's mercy, are assigned by God to give special care to God's elect. When I grew up in my mother's and father's household, over my bed was a picture of a bridge with a plank out. And I know you've seen it. And a little boy and girl are crossing the bridge, and there's an angel hovering over them. That picture always had a profound effect upon me as a child. It's a beautiful idea. The angel looks hardly like anything one would think an angel would look based upon the Bible. But the idea is nonetheless not just a sweet idea, it's a true idea. In Psalm 34:7, David said, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." And we have many examples of the angels of God providing careful and caring grace to God's elect before their salvation, at the moment of their salvation, after their salvation. Have you ever thought that an angel had attended you? I thought it on one occasion that an angel cared for me, that in fact an angel intervened to save my physical life. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. The providence of God certainly intervened to save my physical life. But these are the kinds of angels in view here in Hebrews chapter 1. Look at what he says in verse 14 of angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister those who are readying, getting ready to become heirs of salvation?" So here he gives a high assignment to the angels, especially commissioned by God to watch over his elect. So we know these angels were not the angels of God's judgment, but rather the annunciatory angels of mercy and care. And what a sweet and wonderful thought that is, that God would send an angel to watch over or to care for us at special moments in our lives. As sweet as that is, it is to Jesus Christ as a firefly is to the sun. And that is the point of the writer of Hebrews, to magnify the reality, the glory, and the majesty of angels, and yet show to you a surpassing glory in Jesus Christ to which the angels cannot be compared. As we saw this last week, he does this beginning in verse 5, when he says of Jesus Christ, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And again, "I shall be to him a father, and he shall be unto me a son." Then in verse 6, specifically referencing the incarnation, "But when again entered the firstborn into the world." This would be directly relevant to the conception of Mary, where you have an annunciatory angel, a seraphim, come to her and say, "Hail, O grace one, thou art highly favored above women." No, "Thou art highly favored among women, and that holy thing that shall be conceived in thee shall be called the Son of the Most High God." And the perpetual presence of angels in the conception, gestation, and birth of Jesus Christ is a glorious affirmation of God's superintending and supervening providence over the infant Jesus Christ. And you know, at the magnificent moment of his birth, there were angelic hosts in the heavens singing before the shepherds, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth toward men of good will. And even when the child was threatened by Herod, an angel appeared to Joseph, warning him in a dream that he should depart and flee into Egypt, which he did. But to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? To none, to none, to none. Yea, unto the angels, God said, "Let all the angels of God worship him whom I call my son." So that the attendance of angels in the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ are demonstrative evidences of the eternal and sovereign command of God, that the angels of God not just attend this God-man made flesh, but they worship the God-man made flesh as well, because indeed he is both very man of very man, yet also very God of very God. Then in verse 8, God says to the Son, "Your throne, O God." Now here you imagine a monologue among the Trinity, in which the speaker is God the Father, and as it were turns to his right hand where the Son has been seated in power. And God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, addresses God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as God. And not only addresses him as God, but affirms his sovereign supremacy as God by saying, "Thy throne, O God, is unto the ages of the ages." And with regard to the word throne, we have an affirmation of the sovereignty of the Son of God. And with the phrase "unto the ages of the ages," we have an affirmation of the eternality of the Son of God. Angels are not sovereign. They can be subject to the will of God. They can be subject to the will of other angels. But God is sovereign, his will subject to none. And here God the Father ascribes to God the Son, by virtue of his throne, the attribute of absolute sovereignty. Neither are angels eternal beings. Angels, like human beings, are finite. They have a moment of beginning, just like the entire material cosmos began when God said, "Let there be light." God at some point said to angels, or of angels, "Let there be lights." Let there be angels, both seraphim and cherubim. But of the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, is from the ages unto the ages." Thus Christ is superior over angels with regard to his sovereignty and his eternality. "And the scepter of your kingdom is a righteous scepter," signifying holiness as an attribute of God, the attribute of moral impeccability ascribed to Jesus Christ as God. Verse 9, manifest by the fact that he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. The term in Greek signifying not just some kind of ambiguous or uncertain wrong, but specific wrong that violates the law of God. Because of this, God has anointed you, even your God, with the oil of rejoicing beyond thy peers. And you from the beginning, Lord, founded the earth. And the earth, and the heavens rather, are the work of your hands. God the Father is still addressing God the Son. And he tells God the Son in this declaration of his superiority, in this affirmation of his deity at the Father's right hand, that from the beginning, he, very God of very God, whose kingdom is under the ages of the ages, he, to whom God says, my Son, he laid the foundations of the earth. Thus God the Father ascribes to God the Son the divine attribute of original creativity. You see this throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul when he refers to Christ as the firstborn of the creation. Christ as the author and finisher of creation. And as I've shared with you before, the first word of the Hebrew Old Testament is Bereshith. So that a better reading is not in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The word Rosh, meaning the head or chief one, we could say in the head one. In the chief one, in the preeminent one, God created the heaven and the earth. And how does God create the heaven and the earth? By the Word. By faith we know that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the chief one, in the head one, in the preeminent one, God spoke, saying, let there be life. So just as God prescribes sovereignty to God the Son, as God the Father ascribes eternality to God the Son, God the Father also ascribes creatorial originality to God the Son as the firstborn of the creation, the author and the finisher of the material world. In verse 11, quoting the Psalms again, the psalmist reminds both men and angels of the perishability of the material cosmos. We see the material cosmos perishing around us all the time. The ozone layer is going. The earth shakes with volcanoes and the ocean rolls with tsunamis. The planet is slowly grinding down. The sun is burning out. We know this from the second law of thermodynamics, but also the Bible is very predictive of the ending of the material cosmos. Why? Because matter is mutable. One of the essential properties of matter is mutable. Everything is subject to change, and not just change, but change in a deteriorating direction. And those of us who are still young at heart, but a little older otherwise, begin to feel the manifestation of that change in a slightly deteriorating direction. But it's all around you in the material universe. It's mutable. But Jesus Christ is not mutable. He is sovereign. He is eternal. He is morally impeccable. And he's the creator of all things. And the all things which he has created are mutable, deteriorating gradually. Look at verse 11. Those things shall be destroyed, but you, God speaking to his Son, you will remain. Whereas the creation is mutable and changeable, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever because he is God, and as God, superior to the angels. One proof of the mutability of angels is the fall of Lucifer, and the fall of those angels that followed him in rebellion against God. And the only thing that sustains sins. The righteous angels of heaven is the eternal and fixed decree of God's election of them not to fall. A mystery too deep for anyone to probe, as is the mystery of the fall of Lucifer and his host, too deep for anyone to probe. But we know that there was a mutability in the Luciferian rebellion, as there is a mutability in the deterioration of the material cosmos. But there is no mutability, no changeableness in he who is seated at the right hand of God. In fact, it is his immutable sovereignty that will determine the destiny of the heavens and the earth. It was his word that created the heaven and earth. It is his word that sustains the heaven and the earth. And it will be his word that destroys the heaven and the earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said, "The heavens and the earth which are now by the same word held in place, as it were, shall one day melt at that same word with blazing heat." And I'm thankful the scriptures teach a renovation of creation, a recreation of creation, a new heaven and new earth in which will dwell righteousness. "Those things shall be destroyed," verse 11, "but you will remain the same. They will all wax old as a garment, and as a scroll you'll roll them up. As a garment, you will take off the majesty of the stars and the glory of the earth. But you will be the same. Your years," another affirmation of eternality, "your years shall not come to an end, shall not fall short." Verse 13. "But to which of the angels did God the Father ever say this, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies to be your footstool'?" God's declaration to the Son of God to sit at his right hand at once affirms his deity, his sovereignty, his immutability, his creatorial originality, his eternality, and his superiority over angels. "For to none of them did God ever say, 'Thou art my son.' And to none of them did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand.' And to none of the angels did God ever say, 'I will make your enemies to be your footstool, and I will put all things under your feet.'" Let's stand together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the affirmation of this great writer to the Hebrews, an affirmation of the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels. Help us to see the shrewdness of his wisdom in introducing this concept to these Jewish minds, whose tendency was to revert to their ancestry or to revert to the liturgy of Judaism, whose tendency it was to stay in shadows when they could walk in the sun. And I pray that you would help us by your grace and by the illumination of your Spirit to see angelic glory for sure, to find sweet comfort in the thought that your seraphim are angels of mercy sent to minister to us, either perpetually through our lives, but certainly occasionally in moments of adversity or temptation. And let us be moved by that sweet thought at the mercy from your hand that you would assigned such majestic and powerful beings to us to watch over us. But let us not forget, even in that glorious affirmation, that every angel has bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Every angel has folded wing to Him. Every angel has bent his head low in the presence of man, the man Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, Jesus Christ. So while we may marvel at angels, help our hearts to know that they are fireflies and enable us to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the Son of righteousness, Jesus Christ.